The title of our message is, What is Worship? We've been looking at a series within a series. And by the way, we have the notes now for the last couple of weeks. We missed them last week because of the weather, and we weren't able to get them to the press and all. So they're available now, so go back and catch up and keep your notebooks updated. How many of you are keeping those notebooks and using these notes? Raise your hand up. Well, good. That's quite a few of you. I encourage you to take advantage of it. Basically, what we have are all of the outlines for all of the messages that we've been doing in this Foundations for Living series. We have a notebook you can obtain, purchase, or use your own notebook if you prefer. And when it's all said and done, you'll have yourself a pretty thick little volume. In fact, someone showed me those the other day, and I couldn't believe how thick it was getting. And it's going to get thicker. And these are foundational truths that I think can help you, and you can go back to them and refer to them in the future. So take advantage of that. But the series is called, as you know, Foundations for Living, and we're looking at the church. And we pointed out four qualities about the early church based on Acts chapter 2 that made them tick. Four qualities that brought God's blessing upon them. Do you remember? They were, number one, they were a learning church. Number two, they were a loving church. Thirdly, they were a worshiping church. And fourth, and lastly, they were an evangelistic church. Now we've looked for 2 weeks at the fact that they were a learning church. Let's talk now about the fact that they were a worshiping church. You see, this is so important because we were all created to worship. And when you get down to it, everybody on the face of the earth does worship. Now, we don't all worship the God in heaven, but we all worship someone or something. It may be a sports figure. It may be an entertainer, an actor, actress, musician. It may be some other person. It may be a possession. It may be your own body. But everybody bows at some kind of an altar. Everyone, everywhere worships. It's the fundamental drive of life. Even atheists worship. Infidels worship, skeptics worship, Republicans and Democrats worship, independents worship, insurance agents and even lawyers worship. All people worship because that is one of those unique distinctions of humanity. That is one of the distinguishing characteristics of humans as compared to animals. Animals do not worship. They don't have that drive within them. My dog doesn't sit in his backyard and lift his paws to the Lord and, you know, and bark out his praises. He sits back there, and I guarantee he's not contemplating the wonders of eternity. He's thinking about probably food and when his next meal is coming. But then again, I often wonder, you know, what do dogs really think about? And no one else probably ever has asked that question, maybe just me. But, you know, we think that a dog looks at us and we're the master, right? We say, sit, and they obey, and they look at us as the master. But I think my dog looks at me like the servant. He probably thinks he's the master. He says, look, I have my own private yard. They serve me. This is my family. This is my house. This is my yard. These people all are my servants. Because after all, I sit out here, and they bring me food. Do I have to make it? No. Do I have to clean the dishes afterwards? No, they take it away. They put water on my dish, and I just lay around in the sun and roll around and think about the next meal and occasionally bark at something. But you see, in contrast to the animal kingdom, God has placed eternity, the Bible says, in the heart of man. And that simply means that God has put in us as people the sense, the awareness that there is more. There's a drive to bow down to something, to pay homage to something, to worship something. And if you're not worshiping the true and living God, you'll worship a God of your own composition or some false God. The story is told of a Japanese warlord who was known as Hideyoshi, who was in Japan in the late 1500s. And he decided that he wanted a colossal statue of Buddha created to put in a temple there in Kyoto, Japan. So he got 50,000 workers that worked on it for 5 solid years. Think about that. 50,000 workers for 5 years solid. Around the clock they worked, and they had just completed this colossal Buddha statue and erected it there in the temple, and then the earthquake of 1596 struck. It brought the roof down on the shrine and ruined the statue. And in a rage, Hideyoshi was so angered that he fired an arrow at the fallen Buddha, and he yelled out, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." See, that's the problem of a false god. It can't hear you. It can't see you. It's not aware of you. It's not real. It's a god of your own making. But the true God, the living God, not only can take care of his temple, he can take care of you. And he sees you. He knows about you. He cares about you. He hears you. And he's interested in you. And that is why we worship him, because he's worthy. Did you know that the word worship comes from an old English word that can be translated worth-ship? Worth-ship. In other words, we worship a God who is worth it. He deserves our praise. That word worship or worth-ship means to ascribe worth or value to someone or something. We worship that which is worthy. The gods of our own making will disappoint us, but the true God never will. And we're told in Revelation 5:12 that in heaven, there's a loud voice saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." He's worthy. Now, there are a number of words that are translated worship in the Bible. The one used most frequently that I think would be pronounced shaka means to bow down and do homage. To bow down and do homage. You read of this phrase being used often throughout the Bible. And it is first used in Genesis 18:2, where, remember when those three visitors came to the home of Abraham and he bowed down before them, and he later found out that one of them was actually the Lord himself. But he bowed down, he paid homage because he recognized that these visitors had come from God. Now, another word that is used for worship in the Bible is one that literally means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. And it is a word that conveys the idea of reverence. So putting these two words together, you get an idea of what worship is and what it should be. We worship God because he is worthy. And in doing so, we bow down and pay homage to him. And that speaks of reverence and respect for God. But we also kiss toward him, which speaks of tenderness and worship. So it's tenderness, intimacy. God wants you to reverence him, to honor him, to be subservient to him. But at the same time, he wants tender intimacy in your worship. I don't worship God because I feel like it. I worship God because he deserves my praise. That's important. Because sometimes we will say, "Well, I don't want to worship today. I'm in a bad mood. Or I have a cold. Or the car is broken down, or the bills aren't paid, or I have this problem or that problem, so we'll just fold our arms and say, I'm not going to worship in church, I'm not going to worship at all." But you should not worship God because everything is going well. You should worship him because he's always worthy of your praise. Now, there used to be a real kooky teaching that was popular. It's not as popular today. It'll probably come back again. Usually these things resurface periodically. But this particular teaching said you should praise God for everything that happens in your life. And the way it was applied was, the person who wrote this one book said, if something really horrible happens, praise God for it. In other words, let's say you break your arm. "Lord, thank you that I just broke my arm. I'm so thankful that I broke it." Or the house burns down. "Lord, thank you that my house just burned down. I praise you for having my house burned down." And on this teaching went. And it's idiotic. And it's not biblical. You might say, "Well, Greg, doesn't the Bible say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, and rejoice in the Lord always?" And again, I say rejoice. Yes, it does. But it says rejoice in the Lord always. You see, yes, I can give thanks in the midst of difficult circumstances. I don't give thanks for the bad things. I give thanks for the fact that my God is still on the throne. And he ultimately will work all things together for good to those that are the called according to his purpose. So I'm saying, "Lord, in spite of what has happened, I still praise you because you're worthy." There's a difference. Remember when Paul and Silas were arrested for preaching the gospel? They were placed in a Roman prison, and the jailer had whipped them with many stripes. Then he put their feet in stocks, and they would have been tightened around their ankles, and then their ankles, as the custom was in that time, to spread the legs as far apart as possible, causing excruciating pain to be rippling up and down the legs. And there they are, just chained up in this dark, damp, stinking dungeon. So what do? The Bible says at midnight, Paul and Silas began to sing praises to God. Songs in the night. Only a true Christian can do that. Now, I don't read that they said, Lord, thank you for the pain going up and down my legs right now. Thank you for the smell in the dungeon. No, they gave thanks because God was still in control. Or think about Job. You talk about having a bad day. This was not just a bad hair day. This was just a horrendous day where in a matter of hours he lost his family, his possessions, and his health. One thing after another, like dominoes hitting, everything fell apart. And when it was all said and done, what did Job do? Curse God? No, the Bible says he fell down and he worshipped. And said, naked came I into this world, naked go I out, blessed be the name of the Lord. I worship God not because I'm in the mood, not because things are going well necessarily, but because he's worthy. I pay homage to him, I kiss toward him, I praise him. We must worship. The Pharisees thought they were experts at worship. They prided themselves in the fact. And not only that, they'd even stand on street corners and make sure that everyone knew they were worshiping. So they would sound a trumpet and give their great gifts or recite their long prayers. And Jesus said, let me tell you something about these guys. You think they're true worshipers? He says, they draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. They're worship is vain. It doesn't apply. We should not worship God for what we can get out of it. I don't worship God because I'm going to get a blessing. If I really worship hard, if I really sing loudly, I'll get a blessing. No, you know, what does that mean? Really what you're saying is I want an emotional experience. And this is what I'm aiming for. I'm worshiping toward this goal. No, worship toward the goal of just exalting, magnifying, and praising God for his worthiness. And if he gives you a blessing, i.e., you get an emotional charge, good, great, fine. If you don't get one, that's okay. You're rejoicing in him. God doesn't want to be used as a means to an end. He is the end. He is it. He's the one that we aim toward. As A.W. Tozer said, whoever seeks God as a means toward desired ends will not find God. God will not be used. Now let's look at Romans chapter 1. And look at the perils of not worshiping. We were created to worship the Lord, to glorify the Lord. But if we fail to do this, you find that it will affect every area of your life. And Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 20, and we'll read to verse 25, we see these words. Paul writes and says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as external power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creation, or the created thing, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We see four steps down here. When we fail to worship God, it will affect every area of our lives. Number one, they failed to glorify God. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now this is the core of man's fallenness. This may not seem like a serious sin to you, but it is to God, because when there is a breakdown here, other problems will follow. Listen, you were created to glorify God. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. God wants you to glorify him. Over in Psalm 29, it says, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I owe God worship because he gave his life to me. And then 1 Corinthians 10:21 says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So when I fail to fulfill one of the primary purposes that God created me for, other problems will soon follow. You remember the story in the Old Testament book of Daniel of Belshazzar, who was one of the kings of Babylon. He was a wicked king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had also been a wicked pagan worshiping king who even erected a gold image of himself and commanded everyone to worship. But ultimately, he came to his senses because he was influenced by the ministry of Daniel the prophet. He repented and believed in the true God. But apparently, Belshazzar did not heed the lessons of Grandpa. And he went out of his way to mock the Lord. So one night he called all of his lords together and his concubines and officials and said, hey, let's get those silver goblets and vessels that the Jews worship for their God in the temple, and let's fill them with wine. And then let's just drink from them and actually praise the gods of silver and gold and of wood and of stone. It's as though he went out of his way to mock God, to ridicule God. And that's what they did. And as they were engaged in this drunken feast, suddenly a hand was seen writing on the wall. And these words were there, many, many tekel upharsin, which means, speaking to Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances and found lacking. Your days are numbered. Loose paraphrase, you're out of here. You crossed the line this time, buckaroo. That's a real loose paraphrase. But it's interesting to me as he encounters Daniel the prophet, and Daniel puts his finger on the basic sin of Belshazzar. And I notice that he doesn't come down primarily on his idolatry, but he deals with something else. Listen, Daniel comes to Belshazzar in Daniel 5:23, says, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had these goblets from his temple brought to you, you and your nobles, and you drank wine and praised your gods of silver and gold and so forth. He says, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. That was his primary sin. He failed to glorify God, which in his case led to idolatry and immorality. The next step down is a failure to give thanks, which is inevitable because if you don't glorify him as God, you won't give thanks to him. Again, Romans 1:21 says, neither were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, many Christian homes have the custom or the tradition, whatever you'd like to call it, of giving thanks before a meal or perhaps afterwards. And so before you eat, you'll say, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this food and bless it. And why do we do that? Because we realize that that came from the Lord. And as we learn in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, it is not only a request for future provision, it is also an acknowledgement of past provision. So I'm saying, Lord, I recognize that all that I have has come from you. Thank you for that. Lord, bless this. We're acknowledging your provision. And some people, of course, always want to pray too long over a meal. You know, I'm all for praying and intercessory prayer and bringing all your needs before the Lord, but I think a prayer for a meal can be a prayer for a meal. I don't think it's a sin if it's short and to the point. Because the point is, let's thank God for the food. And then I know you want to pray for Aunt Matilda and the missionaries and all that, and that's good. But maybe you could do that after the meal. The only reason I bring it up is because there's the meal. It's steaming hot. It's in front of you. And you ask someone to pray, and they go off in this long, 20 minutes later. But whatever. The main thing is you give thanks. That's what's important. And I think it's a good witness, too, for your children to see mom and dad saying, let's thank the Lord. This is important. And it's wonderful when you see your children do it on their own without us saying, don't forget to pray! But they do it because they want to. And I think we should do it out in the public as well. Not to be like Pharisees and, say, look at us, but we have no shame in the fact that we thank God for this meal. And I'll even ask God's blessing on a meal when I'm with non-believers. I don't always do it, but a lot of times I do. Meal will come, I'll say, well, let's pray. They're very uncomfortable. I don't care. I'm not trying to needle them, but I'll just say, Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you for providing it. Amen. It's just, I'm saying to them, look, God's a part of my life. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed by that. And, maybe it'll awaken in them a sense of, well, do I know God? Who knows? But we do it because we're thankful. And it's a good thing to do. But here we read they were not thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. And they turned, professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. If God is removed, something or someone will always take his place. So when I fail to glorify God, when I fail to give thanks, then I'm going to turn to other things to take his place. That's point number three. Failure to glorify God and give thanks will result in turning to other gods. So people will try to find a belief system that will accommodate their lifestyle. Rather than saying, I want to accommodate my lifestyle to what is right, they'll say, no, this is my lifestyle. This is the way I want to live, and I'm going to find a religion, one size fits all. You know, something that I can be comfortable in, and it will appease my guilt-ridden conscience, and I can feel like I've done my duty to God, but yet I can still do whatever I want to do. In fact, a lot of people will even create their own religion. You know, a little Christianity, throw in a little Hinduism, get some karma in there, and mix it up, shake it, and then it's your religion. This is what I believe, we proudly proclaim. And of course, it's not real. And you're praying to a God that does not exist. In fact, essentially, you're praying to yourself. Because you can't pick and choose the things about God that you like or dislike and discard the other things. And some people will say, well, I believe in everything. I believe all roads lead to God. Sort of a New Age mysticism. Others will say, well, I don't believe that there is a God. I'm in control. I'm my own God. And they'll embrace evolution, gladly, the theory of evolution, because it essentially says if God did not create the earth, then they are not accountable to him. And but few who embrace it even know what it really teaches. You'll see people driving around now. It's really interesting to me. These little fish with Darwin written inside of them, little feet on them. I wonder, where do they find these things? I don't know, but it's almost like a slap in the face of the Christian. You know, we may have a little fish in our car that says we believe in Jesus Christ. Well, then they say, here's my belief. It's a little Darwin with the feet. You know, we evolved from the sea and all. Yeah, okay, great. We'll see how well you do on your deathbed. You call out to Darwin. Maybe they feel if they started as an animal, they can live like an animal. Because a lot of people do. And I have to say, I strongly disagree with the Pope's statement about evolution and creationism being compatible. Of course, it's not the only thing I disagree with him about. But the teaching of creationism, specifically the biblical teaching that God created man in his own image, and the theory of evolution are incompatible. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have them both. It just doesn't work. And to embrace evolution is to discard the clear and plain teaching of Genesis and, of course, other scriptures as well. But this is how many people are. They'll fail to glorify God. They'll fail to be thankful to him. Idolatry will enter in, and it's only a matter of time until their life degenerates into immorality. If you want to see how bad it can get, read the rest of Romans 1. And it just talks about all the sinful, wicked, perverse things that people can do. It shows the decline that sin can bring. Again, it begins with failing to glorify God, not thanking him. I drop my standards. And this radical downward trend begins in the realm of our thinking and then works through our life. And you can trace the problems in our personal lives, in our society, and in our country for a failure to worship the true God. Now, any person who is even remotely objective would have to acknowledge that our country was based on biblical principles. Now, the founding fathers were committed followers of Jesus Christ. To my knowledge, Benjamin Franklin was not a committed Christian. But at the same time, he would acknowledge the truth of the Bible. He would acknowledge that there was a God who sent his son, Jesus Christ. And you would read prayers that were given in Congress that would pray to our Father in the name of Jesus who died on the cross. And it was so much a part of the foundation of our country, but now our historians who love to engage in revisionism and rewrite our history want to do away with these things. And now we'll say, you can believe in anything that you want. We're a pluralistic society. Anything goes. And instead of freedom of religion, we've established freedom from religion. And it's found its way in every level of our government as we have misinterpreted the intentions of the founding fathers. We've pushed God out of our classrooms. We'll teach evolution as fact, not even mention creationism as an option. We won't let the Ten Commandments be posted on the classroom wall, but condoms will be freely given out to children. What kind of signals do we send? We push them out of our courtrooms. We no longer want to operate on what the Bible teaches, on what is right and wrong. And then we see it affecting every area of our lives. We see our families falling apart. We see a failing education system. Though we pump millions of dollars into it and we keep spending more, it keeps getting worse. We see rampant crime, violent crime, and the number one perpetrators of it are young kids. From 12 to 14, they're becoming a bunch of killers. It's been described as a juvenile Armageddon. Then we have a drug epidemic with no end in sight. And we have sexual perversion all around us, even being flaunted and pushed upon us. I just saw the latest cover of Newsweek magazine, a lesbian couple on the cover. We're having a baby, it says. It's a story of two lesbians that are adopting a child. And basically what this is saying is don't be so narrow-minded. Accept this. They're as much of a family as a man and a wife who have committed themselves are. You can't say what a family is or is not, you narrow-minded religious bigot, you. You're so intolerant. You're so insensitive. And this is coming at us from every direction. Things that were unheard of 30 years ago are commonplace today. And even 10 years ago, things we wouldn't even think of doing are being flaunted before us now. I saw a cover of a TV guide in a market a while back in July of 96. And it had a cover story that was entitled, What Happened to Family TV? Then it was subtitled, Sex, Violence, and Lewd Jokes Have Invaded Early Morning Viewing. Find out why shows like Leave It to Beaver seem like ancient history. So I was fascinated and I purchased it and went through it, and they had this little box broken out where they contrasted the shows of yesterday on television to the shows of today. And there's a little humor in this as well. And I thought it was well put, and I thought it very interesting considering it was written from a secular perspective and from a person who was aware of what was happening on a lot of these shows, because I don't watch these shows. I've seen some of them on occasion and haven't seen others. I won't tell you which ones, but I'm not a fan of any of the shows they cite, but it is interesting to note the contrast. So here's what they say. It's sort of then and now. Then, they say, on the Brady Bunch, Greg feared telling his parents he wrecked the car. Now, on Mad About You, Paul's sister fears telling the folks she's a lesbian. Then, on Happy Days, sharing some Cokes meant sipping cola through straws from the same glass. Now, on Beverly Hills 90120, sharing some Coke means storing an illegal substance through straws from the same mirror. Then, on Little House on the Prairie, Laura and Nellie, both eager to satisfy their hunger for sweets, fought over the last cookie. Now, on Friends, Monica and Rachel, both eager to satisfy their hunger for sex with their boyfriends, fight over the last condom. Then, on the Beverly Hillbillies, the pill was Mr. Drysdale, leave nothing to chance secretary, Miss Hathaway. Remember her? Now, on Roseanne, the pill is older daughter Becky's leave nothing to chance method of birth control. And it went on and on. But I thought that is so accurate to show the way things have changed in a relatively short period of time. Listen to this. The third most popular album in America today is recorded by a group called Marilyn Manson. All guys. And they're part of the Church of Satan. The third most popular record. And among the other lyrics that they sing, they say in this record, I will bury your God in my warm spit. And also, let's just kill everyone and let God sort them out. And one of the members of that group said, parents, if you don't raise your kids, I'll raise them for you. You see how we've degenerated? And it just goes lower and lower. Why? Because once we've seen that, it's sort of a been there, done that attitude. Let's find something more deviant, more perverse, more violent. I have to see more gratuitous violence. It's not enough. I have to see everything now. More gratuitous sex, more this, more that. We just go deeper and deeper because it's a perverse appetite that can never be properly satisfied. It's a void in our life that we pushed God out of, and now we try to fill it with other things. You say, Greg, this is one of the most depressing messages you've ever given. I know. First the bad news, now the good news. This is what happens when we fail to worship. Now let's talk about what happens when we succeed and do it God's way, briefly, in the next 12 seconds I have left. Turn over to John chapter 12 really quickly. Instead of reading the text together, I'll just sort of tell you the story. It's a story of Jesus coming over to the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha is serving, as she usually is. And the Bible says that Mary got out a box of expensive ointment worth an entire year's wages, and she broke it and anointed Jesus with it. The fragrance filled the room, and she wiped his feet with her hair and her tears. She wanted to give Jesus something that was valuable and precious and special to her. So with complete abandon, she breaks this bottle. It's worth a year's wages. Think about that. Taking an entire year's salary, spending it on some expensive perfume, and then just breaking it at the feet of Jesus. But she didn't care about that. She said, Lord, I want to show you in a tangible way my love and commitment to you. Now, if I was there, I probably would have had to run out of the room because I'd be having an allergic reaction. This is something that's developed in the last few years where I'm allergic to cologne. I can't even wear it anymore. You'd say, oh, that explains your smell now. No, but I'm very clean. I just don't wear cologne anymore. And if I get near someone who's wearing a lot of cologne, I have to clear my throat, and I have a reaction to it. And Dennis Agajanian, he wears so much cologne. I mean, he hugs you and you smell like it for 2 days of this cologne he wears. And he uses so much. I say, Dennis, do you know there's a difference between aftershave and cologne? You know, aftershave, you put it in your hands and you put it on your face after you've shaved. But cologne, you don't need to use as much, you see. You can use just a little bit and put it on. But he'll just sort of pour it on, and his hands are like bear paws and puts it all, you remember the suntan oil story, Well, if you don't, it takes too long to tell it. But he puts cologne on that way. And one time we were on a trip somewhere. I was speaking, he was singing. I went in his room. It just stunk. The smell of cologne filled the room. I said, what happened? He goes, my bottle of cologne broke. But his bottle, it wasn't like a little bottle. It was like huge. It was like the size of a quart of milk. And it looked like those bottles they have for display only, It's just to look at, to get your attention. Dad said, I'm going to buy one of those and carry it with me on the road. So he keeps it in his briefcase. Well, this thing broke open. He's blaming me. He thought I did it to him. I said, Dennis, trust me, I wouldn't do that to you because I don't want to smell this stuff. Well, this is far different because when Mary broke this precious ointment, the fragrance filled the room. And she was saying, Lord, I love you. I want to show it to you. And that shows us that worship will cost us. You see, when I'm not in the mood to worship and I do it anyway, that's the sacrifice of praise. I feel really good. Oh, I'm just feeling good. Everything's working out in my life. Everything's coming up roses, Hey, praise you, Lord. It's great. Oh, man. Oh, not a good mood. I have a cold. The car's not working properly. I have to go to work this afternoon. This or that or this. Oh, Lord, no. I praise you because you are worthy. You deserve it. I give you the sacrifice of praise. What if I don't feel like doing it? Do it anyway. Because God deserves it. He merits it. You owe it to Him. And I think a lot of people will just sort of give God cheap praise. And by that I mean, we'll sort of give Him our leftovers. When David bought a field from Ornan that he wanted to use for his worship of God, Ornan said, oh, you're the king. This is for the Lord. Take it. It's free. David said, no, you know what? I'm not going to give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I'll pay top dollar. I want to give the Lord the best. But a lot of us don't want to give the Lord the best. Reminds me of an old farmer that was known for his stinginess. And he had a cow that gave birth to 2 calves. And he proudly proclaimed to his wife one day, honey, I'm going to give one of those calves to the Lord. She said, you're kidding. No, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord. Just give it to God. And, she said, well, which one? He says, well, I haven't decided it. I'll let you know. So a few days went by. Have you decided yet? Haven't decided. Still thinking about it. But one of those calves belongs to the Lord.
few more days went by. He decided, not quite yet. A couple more days, one of the calves got sick. It got sicker and it died. Then one night he came to the back porch door with the dead calf draped over his arms. And he said, honey, I've got bad news. The Lord's calf just died. Get it? He wanted to find out which one died. Oh, that's the Lord's calf. Yeah, that's it. Give your leftovers to God. Give the things you don't want to God. What kind of way is that to think? And think about it in your own life. You know, we're busy this week. We've got all these commitments. We got to make a cut somewhere. What do we cut? Church. Let's not go to church. Oh, you know, we got to get going. We don't have time. What are we going to cut out? Well, let's just not pray today. Let's not read the word today. Or finances are tight. You know, we're not going to make all our bills. We got to make a cut. No, don't tithe this week. I mean, don't even think about canceling your health club subscription or one of those magazines or going to the movie this weekend. Oh, no, don't even think about missing out on that or that new outfit you want. But, oh, man, just cut it out. You see, that shows the wrong kind of thinking. If you think that way, you're not a true worshiper. Because worship is not what we do when we lift our hands only and lift our voice. It's the way we live. And we worship through our life. We worship through the way we do our job. We worship through the way that we give. We worship through everything we do. We do it for the glory of God. Judas, of course, says, well, this could have been given to the poor. He didn't care about the poor. He cared about himself. The Bible tells us the only reason he said this, criticizing Mary for giving this great sacrifice, was because he was stealing from the till. But Jesus said, you let her alone. What she's done is good. Why? Because he saw her heart. He saw it was real. It was from God. May God help us to be worshipers. Because he's worthy. We do it with deep reverence as we bow down and do homage. But we do it with intimacy as we kiss forward. Intimacy and reverence. Giving God our best. Nothing is too much. Because we were created to do this. Revelation 4:11 tells us when we're in heaven, we're going to sing this song. You better learn it. This will be one of our songs. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. Greg Laurie was not created to bring pleasure to himself. You weren't created to bring pleasure to yourself. We were created to bring pleasure to God by glorifying Him. Ah, but the fringe benefit. When I bring pleasure to God, I find personal pleasure. For in His presence is fullness of joy, the Bible says, and on His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we glorify You this morning. We worship You not because we necessarily feel like it, but because You deserve our praise. And we, Lord, not only want to do this in the sanctuary, but we want to do it on the streets. We want to do it in our homes and in the workplace. We want to be true worshipers, giving sacrificially, giving gladly because You merit it. Lord, we want to bow down and give You homage, but we want intimacy as we kiss toward, as we express our love for You. So help us to be worshipers, we pray, in Jesus' name.